Comes from Ezekiel chapter 37, and the first 14 verses of that chapter is a very well-known passage of Scripture entitled in our pew Bibles, The Valley of Dry Bones, Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. Before I read God's Word, let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for Your Word. It is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our paths. We can hide it in our hearts and must do so, so that we might not sin against You. Thank You that You breathed it out. Thank You that it is therefore useful for correction, for instruction, for training in righteousness, so that we may indeed be equipped for every good work. Use it to equip us for those works You have prepared far in advance for us to do. We pray humbly in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning with verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And He led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, You know. Then He said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then He said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as He commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then He said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Complacency, spiritual dryness, religion as just another pastime among many, a lack of deep conviction, simply going through the emotions of worship, decades of spiritual malaise, moral decline. I've heard phrases like these very often used to describe the state of the church in America at this time. But these phrases were actually used to describe the state of affairs just prior to the First Great Awakening. The First Great Awakening was a wonderful, mighty revival of the 1740s that led to hundreds of thousands of conversions in Europe and in the American colonies at the time. And the preaching of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards yielded great gospel fruit and many, many changed lives. And reflecting on that gives me hope. Because despite all the troubling signs in our culture, and there are many, all may not be lost. Which is not to say that we should ever take revival as something to be taken for granted. Just because there hasn't been a revival of any great significance in quite a while doesn't mean that God simply owes us revival. Revival is God's prerogative. It is His choice when and if He will bring it. It is certainly not man's. But if we look back at great revivals in history, we think about the Great Awakening, we think about the Protestant Reformation, many others, one thing that they all seem to have in common is that God's prerogative is what drives them, not anything that man can do. And yet there are certain, we might say, precursors to revival. There are certain things that all revivals seem to have in common. God cannot be manipulated. God cannot and will not respond to simple incantations to bring about the Spirit's work. And yet there are certain things that happen prior to revival. One of them is the theme of today's worship service, repentance. God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and I will save them and I will heal their land. Well, in Ezekiel's day, we can see that the Holy Spirit was mightily active in bringing about a revival of God's people. The effects of God's breath blowing anew and afresh over His people yielded very dramatic results that Ezekiel writes about. He causes the prophet to cry out many times in this passage, "Behold!" In other words, look, I can hardly believe what the Lord is bringing about here if I didn't see it with my own eyes. Because the outward signs of the Spirit moving in revival are dramatic and they are undeniable. Although just because we don't always see large-scale results certainly does not mean that the Holy Spirit is not at work. But how we cry out with the psalmist and how we yearn and beg the Lord as the psalmist did, revive us again, O Lord. Your people are dry. Revive us so that our hearts may rejoice in you. Well, it's probably the very lowest point in the history of Israel, and there were some very low points throughout the Old Testament. They have been decimated by the Babylonians. They've been driven out of their land. They've been put in exile, taken captive. And while they had had hopes for a quick return, because after all, they are God's people, and the land that they live in or had lived in was given to them by God, and they feel somewhat entitled to it. And so they hope and are fully confident that in a few years, things will turn around. Well, 10 years go by, and hope begins to diminish. They begin to wonder whether God is going to restore them. Now, they've lost their land. They're beginning to lose their identity as a people. And so they're circling the drain, as it were, as a nation. I mean, how can they sing the Lord's songs anymore in a strange land? And so they need deliverance from exile. And not only do they need deliverance from captivity, they also need deliverance from despair at this point. Hope is gone for them. Well, God often moves, doesn't He, when things are at their lowest. God's light seems to shine and illumine the darkness when it is at its darkest point. So the Lord seizes Ezekiel and whisks him away quite dramatically to what is called the valley, interestingly. Not simply a random geographical location, but the valley, apparently a valley that was well known to Ezekiel and the exiles. And it is both the valley of the shadow of death as well as the valley of vision. And it is here among this dry field of bones that the Lord gives Ezekiel a glorious vision of revival, a vision of death working in reverse, as it were, of dry bones coming to life again miraculously, of hope of resettlement back into their land. And more than all of this, hope of a new relationship, a new covenant that God is making with His people as He recommits to be their God and to take them back anew and embrace them as His people. So despite her sins, God is not done with Israel yet. And no matter what you have done, God is not done with you yet because of the good news of the gospel. So despite her sins, there is hope remaining. So let's look at the occasion of revival here in this passage, and then the means of revival, and finally, the results of revival. The occasion, the means, and the results. First of all, the occasion of revival. Well, the occasion, if you haven't guessed it yet, is human hopelessness and helplessness. Israel cries out in a threefold lament here, crying out to God in desperation. Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we are cut off from the presence of our God. God has abandoned us, and what's more, we actually deserve it. God is simply following through on the covenant curses that he told us about in Deuteronomy. And so we have brought this disaster, this calamity on ourselves. So we've dug our hole, and now we've fallen into that hole, and we can't get out of it. But again, isn't that when God moves? When every attempt at self-salvation fails miserably, isn't that when God moves in a mighty way? When we find out that the cisterns that we have tried to drink from are broken and cracked and really can't hold water, and our throats are parched, as it were, spiritually, then we are ready to cry out as a last resort to God. All the great revivals in history, again, have been preceded by times of intense spiritual dryness and darkness. It seems to be human nature. People must reach rock bottom before they are ready to cry out to God as a last resort. And yet, dead, dry bones in a valley can't even cry out for help, can they? All they can do is lay there silently in despair. So there they are on the valley floor, not a shred of life left in these bones. They have been dead for a while, apparently. They have, in fact, we hear later in the passage, been slain. They've been killed, presumably wiped out by Israel's enemies. And the sheer number of these bones scattered throughout this valley hits Ezekiel like an emotional gut punch. He can't believe how many there are. And he is again shattered by how dry these bones are. "Behold," he says, and the hand of the Lord leads him back and forth along this valley as he inspects all these bones for signs of life, and he finds absolutely nothing. They are dry and dead. In one of the Lord of the Rings movies, I don't really remember which one it was, but the heroes are passing through this dismal and cavernous place that's called the Paths of the Dead. And as they trudge along through this cavern, they hear this snapping and crackling and popping under their feet, and it's not Rice Krispies. And they use their torches and they shine on the path, and they see that to their horror, it is piles upon piles of human skulls. Every step brings the sickening crunch of death. And surely Ezekiel, as he walks along, his sandals make that same sound of death and decay and destruction as he walks along. And so the Lord leads him to and fro along this valley as he scrutinizes this open graveyard for any signs of life, any hope whatsoever. But these fossils are as arid as can be. They are bleached white by the sun. They have been probably picked on by scavengers, and there is zero hope of resuscitation in these bones. They're not just dead. They are, as they say back home, good and dead. So as the finality and the darkness of this seeps into Ezekiel's consciousness, the Lord asks him that poignant question, "Can these bones live?" Now, what is the question behind that question? Can a people so hardened in their sin, so lost in their despair, so confirmed in their rebellion against God ever, ever be restored? Can a nation that has drifted so far from its Judeo-Christian moorings ever experience renewal? Can a prodigal child who has gone out into the far country and squandered his father's inheritance in riotous living ever come to himself and realize he had it better in his father's house and go back? Mark Ross equates it with a question in the New Testament posed to Jesus by Nicodemus. Can a man, being old, be born again? Well, the answer to all these questions from a human standpoint is quite obviously and unequivocally no. There's no human hope here at all. And yet Ezekiel knows that the one who is asking him this question is the God who made heaven and earth from nothing. Now, someone who is that powerful, who can speak into nothingness and make it a glorious something, surely can take dead bones and resuscitate them. That would be a small thing for someone who can create the universe ex nihilo. And so there is a tinge of hope here in a man, no matter how far gone he may feel, can be born again by the Holy Spirit entering him and giving him a new heart, driving out his old affections with new affections, causing him to love what he once hated and hate what he once loved. There is hope for anyone. So Ezekiel realizes, of course the Lord can do this. The question is, will he do it? And I wonder if your prayer life is ever hindered by that dichotomy. You know the Lord is able to do whatever he wants. The question that burdens your heart in the middle of the night is, will he do it? Well, the general tenor of God's word, both New Testament and Old Testament, is that yes, God loves to move in mighty ways as a result of the prayers of his people who cry out in desperation. So pray and keep praying and don't give up. And so Ezekiel gives the right answer here, the one that factors God's power into the equation. He says, Lord, you know. And so the occasion here is human hopelessness and helplessness. It is exile and it's death and it's finality. And yet, there is an omnipotent and gracious God who loves to make and keep promises to his people. So that's the occasion of revival. Secondly, the means of revival. The means. These are twofold in this passage. Number one is the preaching of the word. Number two is the prayers of God's people. God tells Ezekiel here, prophesy. Preach the whole word, the word, and nothing but the word. Tell the exiles all that I have to say. Well, Ezekiel obeys the Lord straight away. Zero hesitation. He says, so I obeyed as I had been commanded. In other words, immediately and specifically. And Ezekiel adds none of his ideas to the Lord's message. He simply repeats it verbatim to the people. No more, no less. And friends, this is what's going to revive the church, if it's going to be revived. Not folksy stories and not the latest political hot potato discussion and not movie synopses, but the Word of God opened and expounded by the power of God and the Holy Spirit for God's people. Spiritual meat and potatoes, as it were, served up in generous chunks. That is what is going to revive, refresh, equip, and renew God's people. And that is what we should pray for. So as Ezekiel is preaching, look at the power of the Word of God here proclaimed. As he is preaching, bone comes to bone. And rattling happens as sinews form and skin forms over them and then flesh grows over that. And through the preaching of the word, we see that God is causing death itself to work in reverse here. It's as if someone pressed rewind on a visual recording of the decomposition process. And yet, these wonderful reformed bodies are still inert. They're not moving. There doesn't seem to be life in them. They're like the dust of the earth that we read about in the early chapters of Genesis that God takes and forms and fashions into his own image, and yet they are inanimate at first. Something is lacking there. The word is preached, and the results of that preaching is astonishing, and yet the restoration is incomplete for some reason. And maybe this makes Ezekiel question, were these bones even too dry for God to resuscitate? And so this time, God tells Ezekiel, prophesy, not to the bones, but to the breath. The words breath and spirit and wind are all used interchangeably within this passage. They all translate the same Hebrew word. And we see here that the prayers of God's people are another means of revival. They work not apart from, but in tandem with the Word of God. God tells Ezekiel here not just to prophesy to the bones, but also to prophesy to the breath. He says, come from the four winds and breathe on these slain. And so what Ezekiel is being told to do here is to invoke the Holy Spirit to come down and to fill these bones and these bodies with life. a normal part of Presbyterian Reformed liturgy and worship is something that you have included in your order of worship today, sometimes called an invocation, very helpfully explained in your order of worship as the prayer for God's presence and power among us. That is what Ezekiel is doing. Why do we do that in a Presbyterian liturgy? Because no matter who the speaker is and how gifted he is or not, and how gifted the musicians and other human worship leaders are, unless the Holy Spirit comes down and is our ultimate worship leader, enabling us to worship him in spirit and in truth, and leading us into all truth, then we're spinning our wheels. Nothing of spiritual significance is going to happen unless the Holy Spirit comes down with his presence and power and leads us in worship together. So Ezekiel invokes the breath of God to come into these bodies, and as he does so, they stand up on their feet. And how gracious is our God as to make the pouring out of his life-giving spirit in some mysterious way contingent on the prayers of his people. If you, being evil, Jesus says, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So in answer to this prayer, this invocation, the mighty blowing of God's Spirit comes down and takes all these bones laying around and makes them stand up together, living, breathing people. Again, like the early chapters of Genesis, when God breathes into the man that he forms from the dust, he becomes a living being. God is recreating his people. And don't miss the power of personal testimony here. If preaching and prayer are the means of revival, then Ezekiel, the prophet, is the channel for revival. Now, the Word of God has inherent power of its own, independent of who the speaker is, but I wonder if you have ever been listening to a preacher or a certain sermon, and somehow you can detect that this man not only knows the truth, but he has lived the truth. There is an indefinable conviction in his voice or a tenderness in his delivery that makes it obvious that he is not just preaching, he is testifying from his own experience. It is said that David Hume, the 18th century deist philosopher who rejected Christianity, once bumped into a friend hurriedly on the streets of London. And the friend asked Hume, he says, "Where are you going in such a hurry?" And Hume says, "Well, I'm going to hear George Whitefield preach." And his friend says, "Well, surely you don't believe a word of what Whitefield says, do you?" And Hume says, "No, I don't, but he does. But he does." You see, there's a sincere conviction in preachers who have experienced what they are preaching that is magnetic even to unbelievers. Because the revival that the preacher wants to happen in his congregation has to some degree already happened in his own heart. So he's speaking from experience of the Holy Spirit's renewal in him. So back in 1:28 of Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 1, verse 28, we're told that Ezekiel sees the glory of God and he compares it to a magnificent rainbow after the rain. And the effect that that has on Ezekiel is to lay him low. He falls down prostrate before the presence of the Lord, which is an acceptable, it is the right response of an unholy man in the presence of holiness. And then the hand of God takes him and brings him to his feet. We see that in chapter 3, verse 22. So to some degree, Ezekiel has first lived what he is preaching to the exiles here. And it makes him credible as a preacher. It gives him authority. And it's our sovereign God's prerogative and not man's prerogative. It is his choice and his privilege whether he will send revival. And yet he chooses to use the direct involvement of his people. He uses their prayers. He uses their obedience. He uses their testimonies to fulfill his promises. And he doesn't just use Old Testament prophets to do that. He uses you, and he uses me. If someone ever asks us to give a reason for the hope that is in us, however inarticulate we may feel in our response, if we are able to tell them clearly, here's who I was before Jesus changed me, and here's who I am now, and he alone has made the difference, God can use that testimony. And around the dinner tables with your families or by bedsides at night with your children, if you can share with your children not only this is what the Lord says, but here's how I have experienced that in my own life, and they can see that it means something to you, God can use that mightily in your children's life. In fact, that is how the Lord generally and usually makes new disciples of Christ. And so God calls us all to testify to what he has done in us. Paul says, God, though we were dead in our transgressions and sins, made us alive in Christ Jesus. Our lives are now living advertisements for what the grace of God through the Spirit of God can do in a human life. So finally, number three, the results of revival. The results. We see here that the spiritually dead come to life again, and they stand up and they become a vast army of the Lord. Now, only the sovereign grace of God can do that, can make dead, dry bones into the Lord's army. So when God revives his people, the result, to quote Ian Duguid, is not a debate club, and it's not a beach party. It is the Lord's army, ready to go to spiritual war and to fight spiritual battles with spiritual instruments. Our struggle, of course, is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms. And this is not the kind of army that declares jihad on the infidels. This is the kind of army that prays for jihadists, that they may be changed by the Lord's grace and believe the gospel and tell all their friends about it. I wonder, have you found your place in the Lord's army? There's a debate from time to time about whether the church is primarily a hospital or an army. And the answer is yes. It's both. Both and. Of course, from time to time, we all experience woundedness and need to be nursed back to health by the power of God and by the sweet fellowship of God's people, but only so that we may get back on the front line with our brothers and sisters in Christ and fight the good fight of faith. So what are you gifted for in the Lord's church, in the Lord's army? What can you do to encourage your fellow soldiers in Christ to fight the good fight of faith? What can you do to build up the church? How's the Holy Spirit gifted you for that? Well, the exiles here are given new hearts as a result of God moving among them anew. And he moves them to follow his decrees and to keep his laws. And he gives them all that they need for new obedience once they return back into the land. Now, he has every right to disown them and to wipe them off from the presence of the earth. But they deserve those covenant curses for their sins, and yet God calls them not once, but twice in this passage, my people. Do you hear the tender mercy in that? My people. You are my people. And that really gets us to the main result of revival, which is not glory to Israel, or not even glory to the temple, or not even glory to the church, but God's glory in the church. God says, so that they will know that I am the Lord. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Maybe you feel a little bit dry this morning. And we all go through that. We all go through times of personal exile and discouragement, maybe even get close to despair from time to time. Maybe we struggle from time to time with going through the motions of worship. Maybe we're in the valley. Well, if that's the case, be comforted by one of the most precious doctrines in all of Scripture, and that is the doctrine of union with Jesus Christ. He is God's dear Son, and Ezekiel tells us about him in verse 24 of this same passage. It is the Lord's Messiah that is responsible for all of this. He says, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. Now, David, of course, has been dead for centuries, and so it is not David reincarnated that Ezekiel is speaking of here, that the Lord is speaking of. It is, of course, the son of David who is being referred to. The son of David entered his own exile for our sake, because there was a price to be paid for the sins of Israel, and there is a price to be paid for our sins, and it is a terrible price. The Lord did not simply wipe the sins of Israel under the rug, as it were. And so the sins of our making, the sins of our choosing, the sins that brought destruction and death upon us, he took upon himself. His bones were laid along with ours, as it were, on the valley floor, so that ours, along with his, could live again. Isaiah tells us in chapter 53, verse 8, that the suffering servant of the Lord was cut off from the land of the living. It's the exact same terminology that Ezekiel uses in this passage to talk about the exiles and their being cut off from the presence of God. And so the suffering servant, the son of David, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who fulfills all of this, who on the cross was cut off from fellowship with his Father, so that he could say to us, who deserve to be cut off, no, you are my people, and I am your God. He gives three promises to match the threefold lament of Israel. He says, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. I shall place you in your own land, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Tell your laments to the Lord. Tell the deepest hurts and hopeless situations of your heart to the Lord. He has promises and he has blessings that more than equal them, that make them pale by comparison. He says to you and me, in our suffering, in our dryness, in our despair, you are mine. So if you've been united with him in a death like his, as Paul says, you will also be united with him in a resurrection like his. And meanwhile, as the Apostle Peter testifies, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will confirm and strengthen and establish you. May God do it to his honor and glory. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, for your mercy's sake, will you not revive us again so that your people might rejoice in you? In Christ's name and for his sake, we pray. Amen.